Stuff for the study of God's Word. Y'all know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the rain and for this opportunity to grow in grace, knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the opportunity to delve into Your Word, to recognize the practical aspects of Your Word. It helps us to live a life that will be pleasing in Your sight. We pray that as we study Your Word this evening, that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue in our pursuit of understanding the 40 things that occur at salvation, now is as good a time as any to bring an issue to the forefront that I think is important for us all to understand. Things that are going on in this country, but to put it in perspective, we have to start with one of the four divine institutions, which is nationalism. The four divine institutions, I hope you remember, are for not only believers, but for all mankind. And God instituted these for the perpetuation of the human race. And each one of the four divine institutions has an authority. The first one is volition, which is the authority in your soul. The second one is marriage. Husband is the authority in marriage. The third one is family. The parents are the authority in the family. And the fourth one, which we're going to focus on this evening, is nationalism. Now, you'll understand why I'm giving you this background, because there's an article in the New American that I think is superb, and it will help people in this country, if they hear this information, to put things in proper perspective. But especially you who have doctrine will help you to understand what's going on and how we are going in the opposite direction that we should with regards to this fourth divine institution, nationalism. I'm going to give you a few scriptures to start out with to help you recognize the documentation of this divine institution. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5 says, "From these the maritime people spread out into their territories." This is just given a really genealogy of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which were the sons of Noah after the flood. And that's what it means, "from these." It calls them maritime people spread out into the territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Another one, Genesis 10:32. "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So what we see is that after the flood, it was God's will that the people be divided into nations. Remember the command to Adam and Eve was to be prosperous and to be fruitful and to replenish the earth, to spread out all over the earth, and continue that vein after the flood. Then in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, this is where you'll find the information on the first United Nations, internationalism, the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" This is in contradiction to God's desire stated in the first two verses with regards to nationalism after the flood. Then we have Genesis chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. Come, let us go down. Now this is God speaking. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages. Their language in the singular, so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. So it was not the Lord's will that they be in one place. When people congregate, internationalism is a principle whereby Satan can more easily affect people in a demonic way. In other words, they're going to degenerate quicker when there is internationalism. Come, let us go down. Don't let the us throw you. That's referring to the Trinity there. And so they didn't want to be scattered over the whole face of the earth, but the Lord's will was that they were, and He just simply confused their languages. And so they scattered out and eventually wound up in areas where they spoke a common language. Isn't that interesting how important language is with regards to nationalism? That's all God had to do, was to confuse their languages, and those who spoke the same language wound up together and they spread over the surface of the earth. Some were speaking, I guess, French, and English wasn't there then, wasn't a language at that time. Then we have Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7 through 8. Remember the days of old, and consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the numbers of their children of Israel. Again, setting boundaries that people are to live in. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 27. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That's in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 27. We studied that not that long ago. So one of the purposes of nationalism is so that people would be able to seek him and not be so influenced by Satan. Now I have four other quick notes here with regards to divine institution, then I'm going to focus on this article for just a few moments. Point number one, under divine institution, number four, nationalism. If the entire human race were under one rule prior to the millennium, it would self-destruct. Internationalism is outlawed as being evil by the Word of God. This is, of course, conflicts with the idea of a global community that we hear today. Two, to perpetuate the human race and bring history to its logical conclusion, God has designated the nations to protect the freedom and rights of people on this planet. We call this nationalism. It's to perpetuate the human race and allow history to go to its logical conclusion. Only one language should be recognized in a nation. In some of our schools, it's unbelievable how many languages they speak. I think New York City, in their school, in the schools in New York City, the languages range in the hundreds that are spoken there. I don't know about you, but every time I get on the phone and they ask me, do I want to speak English or do I want to speak Spanish, I start doing a slow burn. And every time that I go to the polls to vote and half of it's in Spanish, again, I do a slow burn, because my feeling is the biblical perspective, and that is, if people want to be part of this country, then they can learn the language, which is English. If they don't want to learn English, then let them go somewhere else, or else be reconciled to just the poverty of those who refuse to really assimilate into our culture. You cannot assimilate into our culture without learning the language. But our government is acquiescing and caving in and trying to give everything to these folks in the language that is not this country's language. Yes? That's okay. Okay. Only one language should be recognized in a nation. Is that the part? Okay, to perpetuate the human race and bring history to its logical conclusion. If there's not nationalism, if the nation, if the people are not separated into these boundaries that God had set, then they would get into internationalism, which we see in Genesis chapter 11, and then it degenerates. Satan can much easier manipulate and cause much more chaos. A little bit further forward? Okay, to perpetuate the human race and bring history to its logical conclusion, God has designed the nation to protect the freedom and rights of people on this planet. Okay. Three, with the divine judgment of the original United Nations of the Tower of Babel, the human race was then divided into nations, not willingly, but by force, because of the languages. This division was originally based on racial, geographical, and linguistic norms. And number four, this is the last point to set you up ready for this, the points I'm going to make. As the human race continued in history, true racial distinctions were obliterated in the rise of civilization. Thus, racial purity is a myth except in pristine areas. Race is used by politicians to create false issues for the most part. And of course, you all know that Galatians chapter 3 says that if you are a believer, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ, and therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew or Gentile, there's neither male or female, neither bond nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So race is really no issue at all to us. Now, the reason I gave you all that is to prepare you for some things. Now, if you really pay attention, some of the things that I'm going to reveal to you are really should be public knowledge, but they're not. And they're really shocking. And it's all documented, and it has to do with the way that we, as a nation, have been on a particular path that leads to internationalism, and our national sovereignty is all but obliterated. And the people just don't know it. I guess there's really two adjectives that would correctly describe American people today. One is ignorant, and two is apathetic. I'm not saying that they're not intelligent, but intelligence and ignorance are not the same. They have a lot of facts, but they have no wisdom. Wisdom is based on Bible doctrine. And of course, they're apathetic. Most of what I'm going to be bringing out is from just a two-page article in the New American called Toward a Global Police State. It's by John F. McManus, which is a tremendous writer. The first point I want to bring out is that over 40 years ago, the leaders of this nation announced their intention to subject our nation to formal control under the UN, 40 years ago. It was John F. Kennedy that started this, and I'm not just trying to put all the monkey on his back, but he, in 1961, less than a year after taking office, journeyed to the UN headquarters in New York City, and on September the 25th, 1961, he unveiled an official U.S. policy entitled, and this is the policy, Freedom from War, the United States Program for General and Complete Disarmament in a Peaceful World. I have the booklet. I've shown it once before here. It's a blue booklet. And it's for the United States Program for General and Complete Disarmament in a Peaceful World. When he presented this, this is a quote that he said, that he was there not to encourage an arms race, but to encourage a peace race, to advance together. Now remember this phrase, step by step, stage by stage, until general and complete disarmament has been achieved. End of quote. That was John F. Kennedy, 1961, September the 25th, talking to the United Nations. Part of that policy, and that it was actually a booklet form, was to create a UN peace force. Stage three of that policy proclaimed that progressive controlled disarmament would proceed to a point where no state would have the power to challenge the progressively strengthened UN peace force. That was a quote. That's close, end of quote there. So the whole idea was that no power could challenge the progressively strengthened UN peace force. Now there was a fellow by the name of Walt Rostow, R-O-S-T-O-W, who was employed as a special deputy assistant for national security affairs in the Kennedy administration, and at this same time he had published a book by the title The United States in the World Arena. Now he was in the Kennedy administration. Here is a quote from that book, and this quote captures the embodiment of that book. This is the quote. It is a legitimate American national objective to see removed from all nations, including the United States, the right to use substantial military force to pursue their own objectives. Since this residual right is the root of national sovereignty, it is therefore an American interest to see an end to nationhood as it has been historically defined. Now that was a person that was high up in the Kennedy administration, and it shows what the direction that this country was set. In fact, that same document, the one that Kennedy had presented to the UN, stated that the manufacture of armaments would be prohibited except for those of agreed types and quantities to be used by the UN. Manufacturing of any weapons would be ended. And this is another quote, all other armaments would be destroyed or converted to peaceful purposes. In other words, the whole idea of this, the agenda, is that the only one who has armaments and weapons would be the United Nations in their peace force. Now, logic dictates that one seeks authority from a superior, not an inferior. Would everybody agree to that? You don't go to someone who's inferior in order to seek authorization to do something. That our nation has repeatedly played the role of inferior to the UN cannot be denied. In other words, that step-by-step policy has been in progress for decades. Our sovereignty is indeed being eroded through the loss of control of our armed forces as indicated in the following way. First of all, the Korean War, which was 1950 to 1953, was fought under obvious UN authorization and Congress allowed it. Now let me give you a few other things that I was busy today. I was on the internet and I was on Encarta, which is a kind of like a encyclopedia disc. Anyway, I found that the North Koreans invaded the South Koreans on June the 25th, 1950. 2 days later, the United States sponsored a resolution in the UN calling for military action against North Korea. Now, folks, this is what I want you to see. This is where it started. According to Article 1, Section 8 of the United States Constitution, only the Congress has the power to declare war. To get around this, it was called a police action. A police action in which 55,000 American soldiers were killed. And yet they call it a police action and got by with it. So, this is what I'm pointing out, rather than going to the Congress, Harry S. Truman went, or his administration officials went to the United Nations to, and this was 2 days after the North invaded the South. 3 days later, Truman started deploying troops to Korea. This was the first time the United Nations ever used military measures against a country. Never happened before Korea. It set a precedent. Now, there were other I could go on. I've got too much information for the time that I have allotted. But the North Koreans invaded the South. General Douglas MacArthur was in Japan reconstructing that nation. He was called on again. He was in his 70s, late 70s, and he went to Korea and actually ran the North Koreans completely out. Essentially, had already won the war, and everybody thought this over and they were coming back. This is when China, communist China, the hordes of communist China flooded into Korea, and then it became a prolonged, protracted war. Douglas MacArthur's intention never changed. There's no substitute for victory in war. That is his maxim. It unfortunately was no longer this country's code to live by, and MacArthur was fired, and that war, after 55,000 casualties, was never won or lost. In fact, it is still just a stalemate to this very day. They called it aggressive defense. Aggressive defense. Anyway, I don't want to linger too long there. The point is, that's where it started with this United Nations taking the forefront. Americans fought in the Vietnam War under CETO's authorization. CETO is Southeast Asia Treaty Organization, which is a subsidiary, actually, of the United Nations. And so, again, you know what happened there? We actually lost that war. And it ripped this country to pieces. Later on, President George H. Bush, the senior Bush, went to the UN for authorization to invade Iraq in 1999 war known as Desert Storm. Again, the precedent had been set, going towards another step towards internationalism. More than a year later, after the fighting ended, Mr. Bush stated during a campaign speech, quote, "I didn't have to get permission from some old goat in Congress to kick Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait," end of quote. Well, you know what the Constitution says. I hope you do. In other words, just read Article 1, Section 8 that's right there. In 1993, Bill Clinton was preparing to send troops to Haiti, and this is a comment he made at that point. Quote, "I would welcome the support of Congress, and I hope that I will have that. But like my predecessors of both parties, I have not agreed that I was constitutionally mandated to get it." This is an end of quote. This is by a stated publicly by one of our presidents.
Was it constitutionally mandated to get it from Congress?
Yes, that's what I said. Article 1, Section 8 says only Congress has the right to declare war. One day after 9/11, George W. Bush obtained UN authorization to attack Afghanistan. So the day after 9/11, our president didn't go to Congress. He, like his father, went to the United Nations. On September the 29th, the UN adopted Security Council Resolution 1373, a U.S.-sponsored measure obliging all UN member nations to cooperate in the fight against terrorism. Then on September the 12th, one day after that, President Bush, well, I already said that. Now, this is the gist of this whole thing. One day after 9/11, President Bush went to UN headquarters seeking authorization to use U.S. might to enforce a series of UN Security Council resolutions. Now, here's the point. Once a nation loses control of its military, its ability to function independently disappears. Now, what does all this have to do with nationalism? This country is great, or was great, because it was based on the concept of a nation who recognized that its rights came from God. And it was national sovereignty that so many soldiers have fought for. But this isn't the worst of it. What I'm going to show you a picture here, to me, that it's ghastly. Didn't come out as well as I hoped, but hopefully you can understand it. I mean, you can see it. What you're seeing here are coffins, the remains of six American soldiers killed in the Korean War, are buried under the UN flag, not the US flag, not the United States flag. North Korea returned the remains in 1999. Now, I don't know about you. Can you see that this is the UN flag? These are six soldiers who gave their life. When they entered the United States military, they took an oath to defend the country and the Constitution of the United States, not the United Nations. This is disgraceful. This is despicable. If I was a parent, if I was related to any of these men who gave their lives, I don't think I could stand there and watch that happen. I believe I'd have to go over there and just rip that UN flag off of that coffin. Do you understand how despicable this is? This was in 1999. These are United States soldiers, all in uniform, with a flag of the United Nations over these honorable men that gave their lives. Well, if that doesn't make your blood boil, that's a despicable idea. One other thing before we press on, I want to make sure I get it all out. This idea of a no-win war continues in a series of wars that our country wages, and no one really expects us to win it because we've been in a series of no-win wars for quite a while. The current U.S. war on terrorism is on course to become another no-win war, like the war on poverty, the war on drugs, the war on inflation, the war in Korea and Vietnam War, and several other crusades and so forth. Everyone knows that the war on drugs is a farce. It's ludicrous. And so the bad thing is now we're engaged in a war again that there is no way that we can even think that it's going to win. It's utterly impossible for us to win the war on terror as it's currently being waged. Here's a few reasons. I'm just going to give you a few reasons to illustrate why. First of all, they recruited a posse. This is the folks that we're calling our partners. Include the worst terrorist state sponsors, for instance, Russia and China. It's the equivalent of declaring war on organized crime and then inviting the mafia kingpins onto the police commission as allies, praising their assistance when they help arrest a few of their own low-level thugs. That's essentially what's happening, only it's on an international scene. We've committed our nation to an endless, undefined war. This is an open-ended global conflict with no exit strategy and no clear definition of the objectives constituting victory. How do we know if we win when it's not even defined? The next reason it's no-win war is because the centralized, vast, unprecedented police powers in Washington, the consolidation of law enforcement powers following 9/11, now listen to this, I want you to understand this. Consolidation of law enforcement powers. All of the alphabet soup agencies have been amalgamated. And so here's the thing. The consolidation of law enforcement powers following 9/11 presents an even greater threat to our constitutional order and liberty than any terrorist attack ever could. Most of the energy actually is going towards the internal, not the external. In other words, the victims of terror are the ones who are getting all the regulation and all of the scrutiny. Our borders are weakened. We have a president that is subscribing to the free trade areas of America. That's just going to erase the borders altogether. The Mexican border, the Canadian border, all the way down South America. And here's the last thing. We've appointed the United Nations to head the posse. The United Nations, actually, you could call them terrorists are us. It's loaded with terrorists. For instance, the assembly is loaded with terrorist state members such as, listen to this list, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Syria, Sudan, Cuba, Russia, China, North Korea, Zimbabwe. These are the people who are at the head running this war against terrorists, and they are the terrorists. They support the terrorists. Within weeks after 9/11 attacks, the UN voted to give terrorist state Syria a seat on the Security Council. Did you hear that? That was 1 week after 9/11. In 2002, terrorist state Libya was placed on the United Nations Human Rights Commission. Well, I didn't mean to spend this much time on this, but I want you to see what's going on. It all connects into nationalism versus internationalism, and the American people are asleep at the wheel. They don't know. Remember that step-by-step policy in 1961 that I said, remember that quote? And that's where we've gone. Step by step by step. Anytime you have one person, see, the whole reason that it's the Congress that declares war is because this nation had had its fill, or the people of this nation had had its fill of kings who one person could decide to take thousands, maybe millions of people into battle. And they said, not so. It's the Congress who represent the people, who have the debates and discussions and so forth before they commit to war. And today, what do you hear? It's all, is Bush going to take us to war against Iraq or not? And nobody raises a red flag. Nobody seems to care. Well, that's that. I wanted to, one more shot at this picture before we leave. Right there. That makes me bilious. Now, if that doesn't get your goat, I guess you don't have a goat. This is six United States soldiers who were killed in Korea. Their bodies were returned in 1999, and this is a picture of their return. Their coffins are draped with the United Nations flag. Can't you see it right here? This is the flag right here, United Nations. See them? These are American servicemen standing at attention saluting. And American people go to sleep. Don't seem to care. Everything that has been happening is right down the line anti the Constitution, but that seems to have been put on the back burner. I don't know if there was any propitious time to give you that information, but I thought it was important. Now let's switch gears. We're in the Doctrine of 40 Things. We're on page 3. Does anybody not have page 3? Everybody has page 3. We just finished justification. And there's something that I want to demonstrate with regards to justification. The righteousness and justice of God work in tandem, in harmony, with regards to man. Remember I said that it was the imputed righteousness of man in our thinking that came first, even though it all happens at the same time at salvation. But once the righteousness is imputed, then the justice of God will send down what we call the grace pipeline. In other words, it's a pipeline because nothing that we can do, all these things that you see here, are for the most part, people would say, are good things. God does not bless you based on any of the things that you do. God blesses you based on the fact that He imputed His own righteousness to you. And you're going to get blessings. You're going to get logistical grace blessings. Every believer gets that based on the imputed righteousness that a believer has. And then later on, if a person grows up spiritually and has capacity, they're going to get super grace blessings. Remember the grace overlay we saw? In six categories. So none of these things, morality, witnessing, prayer, giving, service, sincerity, emotionalism, self-righteousness, tithing, sacrifices, social action, here's tithing again, talent and personality. None of these things can penetrate this pipeline. Whatever the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. The righteousness of God in man demands blessing, and every believer gets that type of blessing. That's part of the importance of being justified. And it goes in harmony with the fact that every believer has that logistical grace. Now, is everybody ready to move to number 8? Remember, I warned you about 8, didn't I? Here I am again. I've got... there's no way that I'd get through this all in one lesson anyway, I don't believe. But we're going to at least start this and get a start on this sanctification. This says positional sanctification, but to understand positional sanctification, you first of all have to understand that God deals with us in our phases and where we are on the radar screen. Y'all just bear with me here a minute. I'm looking for an overlay. I know that I have it. It's got to be right here. If you saw how many overlays and how many papers I have here, you'd understand why I have to search here. Okay, here it is. Okay. God's plan for your life, as well as every other believer's life, comes in three phases. Phase one is salvation. Salvation is just a moment of time, and positional sanctification has to do with that point in time when you believe in Jesus Christ. Believers are in Christ positionally higher than angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Can someone tell me the mechanic? What is it, the nuts and bolts, as it were, of how we become or get to be in Christ? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the technical, theological term whereby we are forever identified with Jesus Christ. And we call that being in the top circle, and there's no way to get out. So, when you're looking at point number 8, now I've lost that. There it is. Point number 8 is positional sanctification, and we're going to see, first of all, that there's three categories of sanctification in the Christian way of life. Positional sanctification is union with the person of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. How can I show you how that works out? I've got another drawing here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to start setting these over here that I don't need. That's going to help. Okay, here we go. Okay, so a position. Some people have a hard time with this term, and some don't. Here's what it means. Here's God. And this is Christ. And this is you. You are in this position. Of course, God has nothing but intensive love and harmony and so forth with Christ. All of that is towards Christ. You happen to be what? In Christ, see? So positionally, you are in Christ. Therefore, you actually have a double portion of imputed righteousness. You have the righteousness of God the Father. You also have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and your identification with Him that makes you royal family. You're royal family members of God. And for all eternity, you will be royal family because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's His battlefield title. He's also the Son of God, is His deity title, and He's also the Son of David, which is His human title. But for us, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are in Him, identified with Him, therefore we are royalty. That's what it means positionally to be in Christ. So, subpoint 1 under A, which is where we are on point number 8, every believer is sanctified positionally at the moment of salvation. What about those sorry rascals, those believers who never grow up, who are horrible? What about them? Are they positionally sanctified? Doesn't have anything to do with how nice you are, how moral you are, even your attitude towards God's Word. Regardless of whether you ever take a step in the right direction spiritually, none of that matters because this is what you are. You are Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And that means saint. You are a saint. You have been hagiazo, which is sanctified, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. You know that when you look in the Bible and you see the word holy, that the Greek word is hagiosune, H-A-G-I-O-S-U-N-E. And it comes from the same root word. Sanctification is hagiosmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. All of these things apply to every believer, every person that believes in Jesus Christ. Quite contrary to some of the prevalent thinking of today, that if you are a martyr, if you've led a life of self-sacrifice and effacement, self-effacement, then you qualify possibly to be a saint. It's just not so. So, sanctification is a technical theological term for the status quo of the royal family of God, which you are. It means to be set apart to God for a special purpose. So you are hagios, you are a saint, and positionally you are in Christ Jesus. So positional sanctification refers to salvation, at which point the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what positional sanctification is. Every believer has been positionally sanctified. By the way, positional sanctification also means that you have eternal security. You're in Christ forever. No way you can get out, and that's part of your eternal security package. All right, back to page 3, look at point B. Experiential sanctification refers to spiritual life after salvation. So we go back to our overlay. It's got to be here. Here it is. Okay, phase 2 is what we just call time. It's the amount of time that you spend from after the moment you believe in Jesus Christ to the time you check off of planet Earth. So we're talking about experiential sanctification. Romans 6, Ephesians 5, 26, couple of verses bearing on that. Look at B. Experiential sanctification refers to spiritual life after salvation. Now, point A, 1 there. Every believer is experientially sanctified when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is experientially sanctified when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's another type of experiential sanctification that is a potential and is only for believers who have reached spiritual maturity, and that is winners. In other words, there are two phases to this experiential sanctification. In other words, the time that you spend on planet Earth after you are a believer is phase 2. And it depends on your volition as well as the doctrine that you have in your soul whether you're going to reach that potential experiential sanctification. That you will experience that sanctification set apart for winners that is only for mature believers. Now, every believer experiences experiential sanctification when he believes in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the last thing on the list that we're studying in this 40 things, you don't know what it is yet, but I'll tell you what it is. It's the only one that's not permanent. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So every person has experiential sanctification at least one time in his life. Every believer has experiential sanctification because he's filled with the Holy Spirit when he believes in Jesus Christ. We don't know how long that lasts. It's different with each person. First time he sins, he's no longer experientially sanctified with regards to the Holy Spirit. The next time, though, that he confesses his sin and names his sins to God, then he is experientially sanctified in that particular way. Now, even baby believers can be experientially sanctified by being filled with the Holy Spirit. But only mature believers get this second one here, the potential experiential sanctification. Actually, see, I gave these terms, these names, and it's the best that I could come up with. Actually, the experiential sanctification for every believer, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, is a potential also. It depends on whether you're going to name your sins to God or not. But the difference is that every believer, whether baby or adolescent or mature, every believer is experientially sanctified when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is set apart for special blessing by God when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. But that is not God's main concern or his purpose for us on earth. He does not want us, the goal in this life is not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's part of it. You can't accomplish anything in God's economy without being filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. What God wants a person to do is experience that potential sanctification, which is being set apart in a special way for winner believers. And only winner believers are going to have that potential experiential sanctification where they're going to be noticed in heaven. They're going to get rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, all types of things that the ones who only got the first type of experiential sanctification, filling of the Holy Spirit, they won't receive those. So I'm showing you here on point B, experiential sanctification refers to two types, the kind being filled by the Holy Spirit. The other type has to do with the sanctification that occurs to a mature believer for the winner. Do you know a lot of people, I've heard people say, I don't like that term. I don't like the term winner believer and loser believer. People don't want to think that you can be a believer and be a loser. But I can assure you, according to the Word of God, you can be. And what I'm demonstrating here, not one in a thousand believers have a clue that this even exists. And I showed you the Greek word for sanctification and saint and all these other things. And when you, theologically speaking, systematically, when you put all the verses together, you can recognize the fact that every believer is experientially sanctified when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when you're blessed, you see. That's when you can produce what God wants you to do, the good works. The divine good can only be produced when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you are being experientially sanctified when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're producing divine good. You're thinking divine viewpoint. And God is blessing you in that way. You're set apart. Now, when you're on your own over here, you might be doing good, but it's not considered to be experiential sanctification. Most of the time, it's self-justification, self-righteousness. I guess you could call it self-sanctification. You set yourself yourself apart for blessing because you think you're so special and you earn it and deserve it based on all these great things you're either thinking, doing, or saying. But in God's economy, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's that higher goal of getting that potential sanctification. You remember how I was teaching you the other day that most people don't know any more about grace than just that, golly, it's nice that Christ went to the cross and paid for my sin. I didn't earn it or deserve it, and that's grace, and that's it. All these other different categories of grace, they didn't understand. They don't even know they exist. Now, I'm showing you, I'm ratcheting it up to a higher level to demonstrate to you that there is a sanctification that is potential for every believer. But only those winner believers, only those who, like yourself, continue to take in God's Word and grow in grace. Grace isn't static. It doesn't just stay in one place. Grace grows. What is the water that makes grace grow? It's the Word of God. The more Word of God you have in your soul, the greater your capacity you have, and the closer you're getting to that potential sanctification that is only for those elite few. Now, how would you like to be a part of the elite of the elite? You see, every church age believer is elite in the sense that they are royal family, positionally sanctified. That happens to every believer. But how would you like to be the elite of the elite? You're a leader. You're the higher. You have more recognition. You have more opportunities. And I'm talking about not only in eternity, but also even on planet Earth. Well, you have that ability, and all I'm doing is pointing it out through this experiential sanctification that there's two types. How many believers that you know could explain to you in any way what sanctification is? How many believers know what sanctification is? I don't know, but I'd say it's very few. How many believers recognize that they are positionally sanctified at the moment of salvation? They're in Christ and they are set apart permanently. Nothing can change that. Technical, positionally, that's what it's talking about. Very few believers understand that. And how many believers, though, understand that when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, that they're positionally sanctified? Very few. Now you're getting down to the microscopic. When you talk about how many believers understand that there is another type of experiential sanctification that is for the few. Just like the Marines, they want a few good men. Well, God is going to have a few royal, elite, winner believers in heaven. Ho ton nikonte, to the winner. Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 4. Go in. And that's how so many of the phrases start out. Hold on to the winner. To the one who was experientially sanctified, not just potentially, but it became a reality. And the reason it became a reality is because they spent a maximum amount of time filled with the Holy Spirit, learning the Word of God, their capacity grew, and they're not only going to have a great life on earth, with dying grace when they check out, and they're going to have this fantastic opportunity in heaven that people who were ignorant of this and wasted their time because they were distracted on planet Earth are going to be, well, I don't guess you can kick yourself in heaven, but I don't know how that's sorted out. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, no more sorrow, no more tears, and so forth. So there, I guess there's not going to be any jealousy or envy in heaven because that's sins. You're not going to have any old sin nature and so forth. But there definitely is going to be a higher status for the winners, those who experience not the potential, but the experience the higher sanctification that is described in point number two. I'm out of time. I have to just draw a line right here. But isn't it great that the more you delve into the Word, the more you see that God has for certain people. And it's all grace. The fact that you are here, this place, this pastor, your mode of transportation, your health, everything that's provided for you is all grace. The fact that the Holy Spirit is making these things understandable to you, the grace system of perception, all of that. Don't we have a marvelous God? Well, let's continue this next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We had to delve into your Word. And we recognize that our nation continues on a path that is going in opposite direction of where you would have us. We are to pray for our nation, and yet at the same time recognize that we are royal family and that you will protect us, put a wall of fire around us, and use us in a mighty way, those who understand this experiential sanctification that becomes more than a potential, but it becomes a reality. We pray that you will help us to keep our perspective clear and our priorities straight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.